This is Father's Day. Father's Day is a good thing. It has its rewards. I should know. I have five children. One is already adult and married. But it's definitely not all fun and games, isn't it? If any father out there, you know it's not easy. There are times when a father would just shake his head and wonder, how can he possibly survive another day of fatherhood? Maybe you've had those days. I'll tell you what. I know I had. And children have a knack of trying a father's patience, don't they? Okay? On Father's Day, we generally focus on and celebrate the good stuff about being a father, about what it means to be a father. For this day, we are blind to the trials and the challenges and the heartaches of fatherhood, because there's a lot of them out there, some in the past, some maybe presently, and there's some to come in the future. And it's good on Father's Day that we do this, so we think about the good things, because there will be ample days, like I said, to face the hardships. There'll be many days ahead, and it'll be almost more than we can bear sometimes. Take, for example, I was supposed to say, the dynamics of sibling rivalry. It can be an ongoing battle in a family from sun up to sundown sometimes. Sometimes, and it seems to last for years. And you wonder, will there ever be an end to it? I understand that each child needs space. They need to find their niche in life, their unique identity. But does it have to come at the expense of really harming another sibling's psyche? Sometimes that's what happens. I grew up with two younger brothers. And I can recall some pretty intense rumbles in the King family between the boys. Especially with my brother Jim. He was like 5 years my junior. And Jim had a distinct advantage because he was 5 years younger than me. But he evened the playing field by using hard objects like Tonka toys and metal yardsticks to get even with me. Okay, this is what I... Now, the house where I live is now bulldozed over, so you can't see it. But if you go into the house, you can see these marks on the wall and doors of places where I had to quickly evacuate because he was coming with me with some sort of... See, the kings learned... The boys learned really early on how to have a good riot, okay? And now that I'm a father, I'm experienced with what my mom and dad had to endure, but I must admit that the conflict between girls is not nearly as intense, typically, violent as it is with boys. Now, with brothers, once a fight breaks out, it doesn't take long before they calm down and they get back to business. Now, girls, they like to hold a grudge more, I think, and they plot revenge sometimes, but it's tempting to minimize the issue of sibling rivalry. We can minimize that. We can chalk it up and say, well, it's just part of growing up. This is what's going to happen, okay? And I just sometimes think to myself, well, that's a stage kids go through. But on the other hand, doesn't the struggle that goes on, but for position and advantage and supremacy, speaks of a deeper underlying issue in our lives, I believe. That goes beyond. It's that desire to find acceptance, the desire to find security, especially in the sight of those relationships that mean so important to them. They like when we sense that someone is out to challenge our position, to dislodge us from a certain status, whether in the family or at work or some other social situation. Our defenses go up. Our fight and flight mechanism kicks in when we sense that insecurity in our lives. Self-preservation is like a key. It's built into our DNA. We fight for survival, especially when, you know, we think that there's something that's rightfully ours might be taken away from us. But here's the point of my message today, and that is, what if someone else were to fight for us? What if someone else could wage our battles? Then we wouldn't have to fight so much. We could learn to, we could learn to get along. We could learn to trust more in God, who is the one who fights for us. Now, I may have mentioned this analogy before, but I'm going to mention it again. There was this movie called The Bear, okay? It was an interesting movie because there was no narration. There was no... The only sound in the whole movie was the animals or the nature. There's no human dialogue. And it's about a grizzly bear who's growing up in its natural surroundings. He has to fend for himself because his mother dies tragically because this big old boulder comes down and kills the mother bear. And so this little cub is left to fend for itself. And it goes through the movie that this mountain lion, as it grows up, is ready to attack the bear, wants to get the bear. Well, as it turns out, it comes face to face towards the end of the movie. The climax of the movie is when the bear and the mountain lion are going to square off. And it looks like, you know, that grizzly bear is in for a day of reckoning, I guess you'd say. But just in the moment when you think the bear is going to die, it raises up on its two legs and is ready to roar. But and the mountain lion all of a sudden scuttles away and just runs away. And like, what happened? Well, as it turned out, another giant grizzly bear stood up behind the little bear and scared the mountain lion away. And I love that analogy because it's about God fighting for us. And because of that, God fighting for us, we no longer have to fight. In a sense, we don't have to. We can put down our desire to fight for our rights, I guess. And that's such an important truth for today. We look at the world around us. We see the chaos. We see the dysfunction. We see the destruction of personal property and the riots and the things that go on. Not only in our country, but in countries around the world are going through this. And maybe they're protesting against the government. Maybe they're protesting about a situation in another part of the world. But it's really a person, one person or a group fighting against another person. And sometimes we watch this stuff and it's almost like we can't even believe it. And many were tempted to ask, who started this? What is the root of this? Who started this conflict that has finally reached a boiling point and now it's gone into international proportions? And a lot of people like to point out, who was it? The white supremacists who started it? Was it the revolutionist? Were it the colonialist of the 15th century? Or the European explorers that came over? Was it the warfare against the aristocracy who tried to keep the peasants down? Was it William Wallace don't we have someone in here who's related to William Wallace? That's awesome. Led the Scottish against the English. Maybe it was the Christian crusaders who tried to remove Islam from power. See, we can go through the history, and I'm not a history major. I don't pretend to know all the conflicts and all the wars that have been waged throughout the centuries. But I think, you know, where I'm going with this idea of where fundamentally who started the conflict. Well, I'm here to tell you, maybe we're asking the wrong question. Well, it is important to ask the question, who started it? But it's also important to ask the question, who's going to finish it? When my kids acted up, and I had to remove myself from the easy chair at home and to intervene and play referee and get up and yell, knock it off. And the first thing out of their mouth was, he started it. And I'd say to them, well, I'm finishing it right now. And that would put a little fear into them. And the person who finishes the conflict is more important and more powerful than the one who starts it. As fallen members of the human race, we're all to some extent guilty of starting things we wish we wouldn't have started. And in the process, in this conflict, we have hurt others we didn't want to hurt, but we did. And the Bible teaches us that we can go back in history and point a finger to an individual who actually started it. And I'm going to say, it's where sin entered the world, right? Paul writes in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world, and it says, through one man. We know who that man is, Adam. And death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all have sinned. So, in a sense, the Bible teaches us who started it. Adam started it, unfortunately, because Adam and Eve as he ate the forbidden fruit. But as I mentioned earlier, the one who started it is not nearly as important as the one who will finish it. And the Apostle Paul agrees with this statement and says, but the gift is not like a trespass. He's talking about Jesus here. For if many died by the trespass of one man, speaking of Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin that brought sin into the world. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift that follows the trespasses and brought justification. That's Jesus. So go ahead. We can admit it. We can say it out loud. We can say Adam started it. That's okay. That's the truth. He is the guilty party. He's the one that opened Pandora's box. He's the one that brought havoc into the world. We could say that, but we can't stop there. We give credit to the other man as well. Give credit where credit is due, and we can proclaim his name as the one who finishes it. His name is above all names. The name of whom every knee shall bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because he who finishes is greater than the one who starts it. Jesus is actually known as the second Adam in the scriptures. And Paul writes again. He says, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, how much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus finishes it. God the Father in heaven, he finishes it and has finished it because of that, we no longer have to fight. And this theme runs through the entire Bible. Remember what Moses told the Israelites as they were seemingly trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's Egyptian army. He said, the Egyptians you see before you today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only stand and be still. We don't have to fight. The Lord will fight for us. But will we listen to him? Will we have faith in him? Remember God's promise to the Israelites through Moses immediately after the spies returned to report the conditions of the promised land? Moses said that to them at that time, yes, okay, we hear the report. Get ready to enter the promised land. He says, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you. As he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, he will do it again. But the leaders, they were afraid, weren't they? They had no faith, and thus began their 40 years wandering in the desert. I think we can probably safely say that America, in some ways, is wandering in the desert. And how long will it last? I don't know. How long has it been going on? It's probably going on for a while. But it will continue to go on until the people of God repent. People will need to repent, become people of faith. And the list goes on. There was Joshua at Gilgal. There was David against the Philistines. There was Gideon and Nehemiah. These men of faith experienced victories for one reason only, and that is God fought for them. And he fights for you and me. Does that mean we are to do nothing? Of course not. We still need to move out and act in faith. We still need to stand firm. We need to do whatever God is nudging us and calling us to do. But we must have faith and trust in the Lord's power and his mighty righteous arm, and trust in the Lord's promises that he will rescue us and that he has already rescued us. David writes in Psalm 18, very prophetic. He parted the heavens. He came down. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters and brought me out to a spacious place. That is a picture of our salvation. We are in the midst of, we needed rescuing. We were rescued. We were brought into a spacious place. That's freedom. God fought for us. And when he did it in the most spectacular and also the most unusual way, right? Because he let himself, in his victory, in his fighting for us, he let himself be treacherously abandoned. He let himself be violently beaten. He was verbally abused. He was unjustly accused. He was horrifically crucified. And he did it for our sake. Jesus fought for us by becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To fulfill he did this to fulfill his Father's will perfectly, so that God could forgive humanity, restore our relationship with him, while at the same time maintaining his own integrity and remaining faithful to his own nature and character, his character being holy and righteous and loving. Many would ask, how could a loving father allow such a horrible thing to take place at his only begotten son? How is that a good fatherly thing? Why couldn't he just forgive everyone and do away with the sacrifice? Why couldn't he just, brush it off with his hand? It's because God understands really the seriousness of sin, its capacity to harm and destroy and everything in its path. You see, sin had to be completely eradicated, didn't it? It had to be pulled out by its root. And that could not happen only one way, and that was the perfect sacrifice of God himself on the cross. So he did it in the most complete and tangible way to really demonstrate the power of his action and to show this full love for his creation, and which we are all a part of. And so he magnificently and completely did it. And so guess what? We don't have to fight. Well, that leads me back to the text in Ephesians. You see, when our lives are separated from God, and if you're a Christian, you probably recall back pre-Christian days when you weren't a Christian, you were, and I was, excluded from the citizenship of God's kingdom. I was outside the family of God. And in that place, there is no hope. And when there's no hope, we lash out. We cry out. We act out. We become angry. And we look for scapegoats upon which to pour out our grievances. Because when we think about the riots and stuff, they all have grievances, right? There's something that they want corrected. That might be right or wrong, I don't know, but it's a case-by-case basis, correct? But when we're outside the kingdom of God, we miss out on the most important thing for us, and that's God's restorative power and forgiveness. Paul writes, we were once very far from him. We were even considered enemies to God, but our enemy, God, brought us near to him through the blood of Christ. He is now our peace, our hope, our joy, our salvation. God and his son Jesus, they fought sin. They beat sin. They beat Satan. They beat death. So that now we can live with God forever. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. It's the news that we have in our heart. It's what we take to the world. God finished what we started. Something we could not and cannot finish ourselves. Now by faith, it is in Christ is possible to do the unimaginable, to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. I close with this wonderful truth from the book of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, but when the priest, and is speaking of Jesus as the high priest, he had offered for all time one sacrifice for the sins. And it was his perfect and holy being that was a sacrifice. And after he had sacrificed that, it says, the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of God. That symbolizes an act of absolute completion and being finished. And because of that one sacrifice, it says, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That is our future, people. We are going to be made in some distant time. We're going to be perfect and holy in his sight. At the core of who we are, when we accept Christ into our heart, that is at the core. Now that's who we are now. Perfect and holy in God's sight, because that's Christ living in us. And that's a taste of heaven, of what's to come. So do you see your hope and your future in the singular, supreme act of God, the sacrifice of his Son? If you do, then you can lay down your fighting tools. No more fighting, because our enemy is dead, and that's courtesy of our Father. He fought for us. The one who finishes is greater than the one who started it. Amen.